It is so good to see everyone here. Thank you so much for coming. I just see how God has been all over this, and I just love seeing everybody's gifts being used. And the food, the decorations, the fun, everything. So God is so good. All right, well, because we are talking about stories, of course, I have to start my message with a little story. But first, I would like to find out, how many people here, like me, think that fall is the best season? Raise your hand. Woo! Okay, well, I was also a homeschooling mom, and one of the reasons I love fall so much is because fall meant super cool field trips. So, this is a story about a super cool field trip gone a little wrong. Early one morning, on a beautiful fall day 25 years ago, my husband and I, and our best friends, and our combined 10 children, grabbed a printout from MapQuest, have you ever heard of that? Loaded up our vans and set out for a day trip. Our destination, Jamestown, Virginia, the site of the first permanent English settlement in North America. On the way, we reminded the kids of all the fun times we were going to have, exploring replicas of the Susan Constant, Godspeed, and Discovery to get a taste for what it was like to sail across the ocean in 1607. Costumed docents who would tell us more cool things about Jamestown's history, a visit to the nearby recreated Native American village, and the excitement of seeing and hearing a musket being loaded and fired. After 3 hours cooped up in the van, upon our arrival at Jamestown, the kids hit the ground running. We excitedly set about exploring the remote riverfront location. Some of the older kids tried on replicas of 17th century armor. The younger kids colored some pictures. We walked around the foundations of some of the original buildings. And some archaeologists looked for artifacts. But strangely, there was a little bit of a letdown. The costumed docents appeared to have taken the day off. The ships, they must have been sailing somewhere else for some historic demonstration. And we seemed to have just chosen a less than optimal day to visit. But we made the best of it, we had fun together, and we left happy and tired several years later. Not years, hours. Okay, hours. After we had driven less than 2 miles, we made a startling discovery. Some of you know where I'm going with this. We saw three ships docked in the Jamestown Harbor. And we drove past the entrance to the Jamestown settlement. What? Only then did we realize the person in charge of planning the trip and printing out the directions had mistakenly gotten directions to the archaeological site, not the Living History Museum that we had intended to visit all along. We made a good start, but there was so much that we never got to see. I wonder how many of us have a similar experience when it comes to reading the Bible. If you've been around church circles for any length of time, you know the Word of God is so important. If we want to know God, we have to know His Word. One of our church's core values says, Scripture is our only authoritative standard for all that we think, say, and do. And if you were here Saturday, or Sunday, see I'm messing up all over, you heard Vince encourage us to be devoted to the Word. But what do we find when we open it up? Let's think about why we open up our Bibles in the first place. If you're like a lot of us, isn't it sometimes the case that you're coming to Scripture primarily in a time of need, hoping it will help you make sense of difficult things that are going on in your life? Maybe you're hoping to receive guidance for a decision. Please don't misunderstand me. It is good and right to come to God with our questions and our sorrows. But if we open our Bible primarily seeking to make sense of the story of our own lives, we can risk missing the bigger, grander story, just as my family and I missed the greater adventure of the Living History Museum at Jamestown. So how do we read the Bible and not miss the main attraction? Well, the profound answer is that the Bible is one story. It has a beginning, a middle, and an end, and knowing this will prevent us from making one specific mistake that a lot of us tend to make when we're reading our Bible. Now I'm going to let you guys in on a little secret. I don't always like my own story. Can anybody relate? I don't know if it has ever occurred to you guys, but it took me a while to realize I am not the main character of the Bible. The Bible is not primarily about us, what we're supposed to do to please God. The Bible is about what God has already done for us through the saving work of his son, Jesus. God is the hero of the Bible. And the unfolding story is especially focused on his son, Jesus. As children's author Sally Lloyd-Jones so beautifully explains, every story whispers his name. And did you know that this is true even of the Old Testament? If it hasn't been your experience to see Jesus in all of Scripture, you aren't alone. Let's listen to what Jesus himself had to say to some people. To the Jews, he said, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Keep in mind that the scriptures Jesus knew and cherished were what we refer to as the Old Testament. After his resurrection to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And later to his gathered disciples, he said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand scripture. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall or a walking stick when Jesus was explaining how he fulfilled the scriptures? We want to see and understand this too. So before we get into talking further about it, let's pray. Will you join me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We don't want to read the Bible but miss seeing Jesus. So we ask for your Holy Spirit to open our minds and our hearts today. Help us understand how the scriptures point to him. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. It is not an exaggeration to say that the Bible is the single most influential book in the history of Western civilization. It remains the most read book in the world, and it is unique. It contains 66 books written by 40 authors on three different continents in three different languages, over a span of more than 1,500 years. And they all tell one true, cohesive story. The central message and storyline of the Bible reveals how in his amazing love, a holy God made a way for a sinful people to have a relationship with himself through the saving work of his son, Jesus. Now, this literature teacher cannot go any further without talking about what a storyline actually is. So, we're going to draw a storyline. Okay, the first element of a story plot is the setting. Then, you have what is called an inciting incident, which sets the conflict into motion. Where are my literature students? I love you. You know who you are. Okay. All the action rises to the climax. Then, as the climax sets toward a solution, we have a falling action. And then we have a new setting. Okay? This is the simple plot line. I'm actually not going to label all of those in this way. But you got that? Basically, got to have these things to have a story. And the Bible is no different. All right, I'm going to mark, remind us, Old Testament, New Testament. And here, we're going to have a setting. Maybe I will write it, sorry. We're going to have the incident. We're going to have the rising. We're going to have the climax. We'll have the fall thing. This is really messy. And then we'll have the resolution or the new setting. Okay. Sorry, that's so messy. Well, the Bible is divided, as you know, into two sections, the Old and New Testaments. So for a long time, I thought, and some people still believe, that once we had the New Testament, the Old Testament was obsolete. But nothing can be further from the truth. Reading one testament without the other will not make sense. So we could think about it in these terms. The Old Testament is promises made. The New Testament is promises kept.
Hallelujah. Amen.
Thank you. All right. So, let's start where the Bible starts with the setting. This is the first one of four movements that we are going to talk about. What are those four movements? If you've got your little paper for taking notes, you will see that there are four first letters and you're supposed to fill them in. So let's do that now. We're going to look at a simple framework for the Bible that corresponds to a plot movement. And I hope this will serve as a tool no matter where you are in your current understanding of Scripture. It'll also be a tool for helping you share the gospel with others. So the letter C is for creation. Creation is our setting. And it is Genesis 1 and 2. Okay? The inciting incident is going to be the fall. And that's Genesis 3. Now, tons and tons and tons of stuff happens, leading us toward an amazing climax of history. Draw a big, huge cross. The cross of Jesus. This entire section of the Bible, going all the way from really starting in Genesis 4, all the way to most of the book of Revelation, all comes under the heading of redemption. The big story of the Bible tells us about the Redeemer. And then finally, we have new creation, and this is going to just be in the last few chapters of Revelation. Okay, so let's say those categories because I want you guys to not just listen to me, I want you guys to really get this. So don't look at your notes, don't look at the board. The four categories are creation, fall, redemption, new creation. Woohoo! Good. Okay, so let's talk about each one of these elements. Creation. In the beginning, God created. Right away we notice the Bible does not seek to explain God. It assumes his eternal existence, and it introduces us to him as the creator of the universe. Later, in Romans, the Apostle Paul will remark on this, and he says, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. It makes sense that if there are things that have been made, then there must be a maker, right? We also see right away hints of God's Trinitarian nature in creation. In verse 2 of Genesis 1, it says, "The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." In verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And John, commenting on this later, notes that Jesus was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So right away, from the very beginning, can you hear the whisper? God places Adam and Eve, the man and woman he has made, in the Garden of Eden, and for a brief time we see a glimpse of the perfect kingdom. God's people, in God's place, enjoying God's rule and blessing, and experiencing unhindered relationship with him. We see his heart to have a very big family as he tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Paradise was meant to extend far beyond the boundaries of the garden, and they were to enjoy it all. Only one restriction: you must not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, just like our inciting incident, something happens. The fall. Genesis 3. Paradise didn't last long. The serpent approaches Eve, tempts her via questions that are meant to instill doubt of God's goodness and motives, and his strategy works. Adam and Eve eat the fruit, which God had commanded they must not eat. Now we might wonder, why doesn't God seem to want them to know how to distinguish between good and evil? But they eat not because they want to learn what God says about those things. They want to define for themselves what is good and what is evil. They cast off God's authority and are banished from the garden. Their rebellion has catastrophic results that still reverberate today. So let's think about this in terms of our own lives. The fall means that we are living in a broken world. It doesn't function as God originally intended. So, we had talked about earlier how we sometimes come to the Word to get answers. Maybe these are some of the questions you're asking. If I love God, why do I still battle with depression or anxiety? Why hasn't God taken away my same-sex attraction? Why did my loved one die of cancer? Why was my child born with a disability? Although God doesn't usually give us specific answers for our whys, the fall explains why we as Christians suffer many of the same trials and sorrows as the rest of the world. But we are not without hope. For in the very same devastating chapter, Genesis 3, we see God's amazing grace and mercy and a glimpse of redemption. God says that one day there will come a descendant of Adam who will be the serpent crusher.
Yes.
He will destroy sin and suffering and death forever, a better Adam. And it's important to note, Jesus was not God's plan B. God was not surprised by what had happened, and he's in complete control.
Yes.
All his purposes will come to pass. So starting with Genesis 4, the rest of this whole huge section of the Bible, as I said, deals with redemption. But first, things are going to start getting worse. Genesis 4, the very next chapter, records the first murder. But at the end of that chapter, we also read that at this time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Genesis 5 through 10 tell us that Adam's race has spread and multiplied, but so has evil. It says that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. God regrets that he has made man, so he sends a great flood to destroy mankind. Along with his family, one righteous man, Noah, is saved through the waters from death. Afterward, God promises that he will never again destroy the world with a flood, and Noah is given another version of the mandate: be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. But before too much time has passed, we find out Noah himself is not a sinless leader. People need someone better than Noah. Eventually, we see that the people who have repopulated the earth are just as bad as the ones that came before. They exalt themselves and try to build a tower to the heavens, and God confuses their language and scatters them all over the earth. Once again, though, while fallen humanity deserves wrath and judgment, God shows mercy and blessing. In Genesis 12, God calls Abram, changes his name, and tells him, "Go to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and you will be a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." The rest of Genesis details the story of the family line through which that blessing is going to come. But Abraham, along with his descendants, turns out to be just as flawed as those who had come before. The people need someone better than Abraham. All right, at this point, you guys are starting to get a little nervous because we've only gone 12 chapters. As you have probably already guessed, we're going to have to just hit some highlights. But the good news is that if this sets off an interest in you for understanding how the Bible is one story, you're going to realize that the more you read it, the more connections you will see. I'm going to have to leave out some things that seem pretty important, but we're just going to keep talking about this progression through the story. All right. Exodus through Deuteronomy. These are the books of the law. In them, God raises up Moses, delivers his people, Israel, from slavery in Egypt. There's the Passover. The sacrificial system is instituted. There are priests, the tabernacle, the Ten Commandments, and many other laws to allow the people to have a relationship with a holy God. But the people are unable to keep the law. The priests, well, they're sinners themselves, and the sacrifices, they need to be repeated again and again. The Israelites wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and then Moses sins, and he's not even allowed to go into the promised land. The people need a better prophet, a better priest, and a better sacrifice. Can you hear the whisper? In Joshua, God brings his people Israel into the promised land. They conquer the surrounding nations. In Judges, we see that they needed a leader because God's people continually rebel. So in their need, God sends a series of deliverers or judges. Yet none of those deliverers is sinless or has the power to change the people's hearts. They need a better deliverer. I'm going to hear you say it. Can you hear this? Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, parts 1 and 2 of each, describe the beginnings of the monarchy. Saul is the king the people want, but he's chosen and rejected. Then we meet David, the king after God's heart. In 2 Samuel, God promises that a descendant of David's will reign on the throne forever. It's a continuation of the earlier promises that God would secure the blessings of land, descendants, and righteous rule. But David and his sons after him turn out to be sinful. The kingdom is divided into the northern and the southern kingdoms, led by a succession of kings that, with few exceptions, seem to grow more and more evil. The nation falls into decline. The people need a better king. Can you hear the whisper? Next, historical narratives like Ruth and Esther display how God preserved for himself a people and the messianic line. The wisdom literature points us to the one who is himself wisdom. And there are messianic psalms and prophecies that abound. In the final 17 books of the Old Testament, the prophets remind God's people of the covenant that God has made with them. Their promise blessing if they keep the covenant and judgment if they don't. Over and over, they fail to keep God's commandments and worship the idols of the surrounding nations. The warnings come to pass. First the northern kingdom and then the southern are conquered and God's people are led into exile. After 70 years, they're brought back to the land, but they're a defeated and oppressed people. But God has not forgotten his people, and there are glimmers of hope. In Jeremiah, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." God is telling them he is going to provide a way for them to have new hearts that want to follow him, to have their sins permanently dealt with, and to have direct access to God. There is a better covenant. Can you hear the whisper? And there's 400 years of silence. Finally. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. We have finally reached the New Testament. Up to this point, as I said, everything in Scripture has looked forward. To the cross. And after this point, everything in the rest of the Bible, the New Testament, is going to look back to the cross. So, Jesus has come in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and he announces that the kingdom of God is at hand. And he proclaims the way for us to experience God's saving power through him. In the Gospels, we read details of his birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection. Jesus is the centerpiece or hinge of history. And after him, everything changes. The king, who is better than David, has come, delivering people from darkness, demons, disease, and death, and from their sin. God himself has come to tabernacle among us. The cross is the climax, the moment that changes everything. For he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. After Jesus' resurrection, the rest of the Bible, as I said, looks back to the cross. Acts and the epistles are reflections on Jesus, who he is, and what he's done. Acts chronicles the history of the church immediately after Jesus' ascension and shows how the early church grew. The epistles help us understand what it means to live as his church until he comes again. One of my favorite New Testament books is the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews, it tells us that Jesus is better than prophets or angels, better than Moses, better priest, brings a better covenant, and he gives a better rest. The whispers have become a shout. Martha, say amen. But we still find ourselves living in this fallen world. The Bible calls it the now and the not yet. We experience the kingdom of God, but it's still in part. And this represents all this falling action after the cross. We define the kingdom as God's people in God's place, enjoying God's rule and blessing. Well, all who call on the name of the Lord are God's people, but we still sin. God has come to dwell in our hearts, but we still live in a broken world. The blessing has extended to the Gentiles, but Hebrews 2:8 and 9 says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Jesus, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The kingdom is present, but not fully present, but there remains a future hope for the perfect kingdom. So our last section is new creation. It's just a few chapters at the end of the book, but they describe the restoration of all things as God judges his enemies. The marriage supper of the Lamb unites Christ and his church forever. Satan is thrown into a lake of fire. The new heavens and the new earth have come. This is the future of all who trust in Jesus. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. So this perfect kingdom will have no sin, no temptation, no sorrow or death, and we will have no chance of being banished from it. Revelation 22:4 says that we will see his face. It's not going to just be a restoring of what was originally lost. We will worship him forever in a new kingdom, even better than Eden. Hallelujah. So what are we supposed to do in response to all this? At the beginning of today's message, we talked a little bit about our own tendency to come to God's word to make sense of our own story. We've seen how the story of the Bible is so much bigger and more expansive. As we remember, creation, fall, redemption, and new creation, and all that God has done to bring us into a relationship with himself, let's acknowledge the one who will reign forever and who holds all things together. Well, he can certainly uphold us. If you have trusted in Christ for salvation, you can trust him to write your story. One scripture I've personally been camped out on for a while recently is Romans 15:4, which says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. It's my prayer that seeing Jesus in all of Scripture and knowing the glorious future that awaits us will help give you hope in the midst of whatever difficult circumstances or sorrows you might be currently facing. And what if you don't know Jesus? In a melancholy song, which played over the credits of this summer's blockbuster Barbie movie. The teen sensation Billie Eilish asked a poignant and haunting question. I want to know, what was I made for? If you've ever asked that same question, you're in good company. It's a cry of every human heart. Just as we don't often receive specific answers to our why questions, the Bible won't tell you whether you should be a doctor, a lawyer, an artist, or an airline pilot. But it does unequivocally answer the question of what you were made for. You were made to know, love, worship, and serve the God who made you. And He has made a way for you to have eternal hope. So submit to His kingship. Put your trust in what Jesus has done, and you will be part of His kingdom and His really big family. He will dwell with you, and you will experience blessing. So the Bible tells the biggest, best, grandest, and most glorious story where God is the hero. He's inviting each one of us to take our place in His story.